And we return again to this divine story of the work of Christ and his kingdom as recorded for us in Matthew's gospel. And here this morning we'll be looking together at the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 14. And this may in fact be one of those passages that as we read it together this morning, you may find yourself saying, what is there to be learned from this? It is a hard passage. It is a passage that is so filled with significant understanding for us as those who are members of the glorious kingdom of light and life of Jesus Christ. But we are contending against the kingdom of death and darkness that is in the world around us. And so please follow along in your Bibles as I read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus. And he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed. But because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and they told Jesus. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but God's word from Matthew chapter 14 endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a wretched account to read here on this beautiful autumn morning. And it does serve to remind us, dear God, that the beauty, the outward splendor that we see on a day such as this is not the full picture about the world in which we live. That there are spiritual forces, that there are sinful forces, that there are dominions that indeed are always dark and destructive. And as those who are part of Christ's kingdom, this is the very dominion that we contend against in our own lives, and the dominion that we contend against for the sake of those who would know Christ through the spreading of the gospel. So God, we pray that this hard passage would ground our feet in reality, that we would understand things better than we have ever understood before in terms of what we face as those who are citizens in the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven. Bless us now, O God, in these moments of study in your word, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in taking the dog for walks recently, it's given me an opportunity, a kind of a ground level perspective, once again to be reminded at the way in which our culture treats very lightly at this time of year issues of death and issues of evil. Because probably in your neighborhood, as in mine, there are all kinds of decorations that are going up regarding the upcoming Halloween celebration. And walking the dog, again, I get to see all these things up close and personal. I've become somewhat accustomed to those who take their yards and turn them into cemeteries, complete with bony hands reaching up out of the ground and headstones with various kind of clever names that kind of mean something if you say them out loud. But there was a decoration that, as I saw it a little bit earlier this week, really, really took me aback. It was one of these big inflatables. I was immediately struck by the fact that this particular neighborhood, really, it's not a throughway. It's a neighborhood that's very isolated. So I don't even know who this person was expecting to impress by this immense inflatable. It was a big inflatable. And, you know, a couple years back, these inflatables would probably have been, you know, Snoopy and Charlie Brown holding a pumpkin. But this one was very different. There were these three ghostly spirits that were rising up out of a flaming cauldron. And it was very evident from the looks upon these spirits' faces that they were in agony in light of the fire that they were trying to escape. Happy Halloween. But that's what our culture does to things like death, things like sin and wickedness and evil and judgment and misery. It trivializes them and turns them into inflatable, turns them into a sort of decoration. Now, here already, and just in reading these verses from Matthew chapter 14, I hope you understand that God's perspective on things like evil and misery and judgment are very different and not lighthearted to the smallest degree. But I do want to set the stage here for how this passage relates to what we'll study next time from the next section in Matthew's gospel, because when they're taken together, it gives us an even greater sense of the significance, the weightiness, the sober-mindedness that this particular passage is intended to impress upon us. Because here in Matthew's gospel in chapter 14, we find set side by side two feasts, two banquets. We have, first of all, what we're going to look at here this morning, the feast that is given probably not in celebration of Herod Antipas's birthday. Probably it is an anniversary in terms of his ascension to his place of political power. And it is a feast that is marked by depravity. It is a feast that is marked by excess and extravagance. It is a feast that is ultimately marked by the blood of the head of John the Baptist being brought in on a platter. But set side by side with that is a very different feast. It's a feast in an isolated place with people gathering together in groups of 50 and sitting themselves down on the grass, in which Jesus takes a few fishes and a few loaves and multiplies them and spreads them graciously for the provision of every man, woman, and child, so much so that when they depart, they're able to gather up 12 baskets of the excess. And what Matthew is doing is setting these two banquets side by side with two very different kings who are presiding over them to show us how radically different the dominion of darkness is from Christ's glorious kingdom. And the contrast, you see, is all the more when they are seen side by side. So I want you to lodge that in the back of your brain and hold on to that, because that's where we'll be, Lord willing, next time. Jesus feeding the 5,000 by multiplying the bread and the fishes. But seeing, first of all, this banquet, the banquet of darkness and depravity and death. And as we think on it and compare it with what is to come, we realize again how these things are truly no laughing matter. Take seriously the depraved destructiveness of the dominion of darkness. What we're going to study here this morning is what Christ has saved you from and is saving you from. The things we're going to study this morning are the things that are enslaving those who are in the world around us, those whom Christ would rescue if we would extend to them the offer of a life blessed by the power of the Spirit in the gospel which is proclaimed. So two main headings here this morning with a number of smaller divisions, lists, if you will, that we'll flesh out as we study this passage together. The first main heading that we find here is that the reign of sin ruins all enslaved by it. I mean, isn't that one of the things that's right here on the face of this account of this banquet that is thrown in celebration of the anniversary of Herod Antipas, that indeed sin ruins all who are enslaved by it? Let me give you a little more background about some of the central figures here in this account. We're introduced to Herod the Tetrarch. This is Herod Antipas. This is one of a number of the sons by a number of different mothers of Herod the Great, who was the ruler in this part of the Roman Empire when Jesus was born. When he died, Herod the Great's territory was divided amongst these siblings at least three different ways, and Herod Antipas was one of those who inherited a portion of his father's kingdom. Herodias here, as is mentioned in the text, was originally the wife of Herod Antipas's half-brother, Herod Philip. Herod Philip was not one of those who inherited governing authority. He was simply a wealthy individual. And so Herodias, who married Herod Philip, that was her uncle. It was one of her father's brothers. And so she married him, but she apparently was not satisfied with him simply being wealthy. And so eventually later on, she met another of her uncles, Herod Antipas, who was also in that sense her brother-in-law. And when they met one another, they decided that they would leave their respective spouses, divorce them, and that they would then be married together. This fulfilled Herodias' ambition, and this apparently fulfilled Herod Antipas' sex drive. And so they decided to go ahead with this plan. And this is why, as the text says here, John the Baptist had been declaring, you cannot have Philip, your brother's wife. It was wrong both because they were divorcing living partners, and according to Leviticus 18, it is unlawful to have sexual relations with your brother's wife because that would be dishonorable. And so they are breaking God's law, but they come together just the same. And the daughter here who is mentioned is a daughter of Herodias and her first marriage with Herod Philip. Scripture tells us that her name was Salome. And we don't know exactly how old she was when she participated in this debauchery, but she was probably somewhere in her early teens when she danced for Herod, her stepfather. So that's a little bit of a sense of who these individuals are. As this banquet is thrown, and as ultimately it is adorned by the head of John the Baptist on a platter. So what do we find here about the way in which sin causes ruin? The first thing we see is that sin ruins because sin pressures. Sin pressures. In addition to the internal draw that we all have towards that which is wrong, we also see here in the text that there are external pressures that lead us towards conformity to that which is wrong and ruinous in this world. On one hand, we have a reminder from Mark's gospel that Herodias herself was pressuring her husband to kill John the Baptist. Now here in Matthew chapter 14, verse 5, we read that Herod wanted to kill John, but was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. Mark chapter 6 gives us another side of the story that is taken together to give us the full picture, which is Herodias wanted to have John killed, but Herod kept saying no, because part of him had a kind of grudging respect for John the Baptist, considering him a righteous man, and even enjoyed in certain instances listening to John the Baptist's preaching. We'll talk a little bit as to how Herod was a little bit divided in his own person. But Herodias is pressuring him. Kill John. Kill John. kill John. Meanwhile, there's another form of pressure here that is set before us in verse 9. The king was distressed when Salome, pressured by her mother, says that what she wants is the head of John on a platter. But because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted. There's a pressure, you see. Pressure that comes from these guests who have heard him make this oath as he extravagantly said, up to half of my kingdom can be yours because you've so pleased me with your dancing. And so in order to save face, to meet the pressure of his peers, Herod finally relents and John is killed. Don't you see? That's what sin does. It is constantly pressuring us. And maybe in your life there's a single individual who is intimate to you, who is pressuring you away from God's paths and towards the things that will harm you. Or maybe it's just the reality that the world we live in is constantly trying to get us to conform, to press us into its mold. But there are pressures, you see, constant pressures, some of them coming individually, some of them coming corporately. And as one preacher has said, you can be sure of the fact that there are far more voices whispering to draw you to temptation than there are prophets' voices thundering, calling you to uprightness and God's ways. Pressures. Pressures in our lives. And indeed, what it comes down to is, are we willing to experience the displeasure of people rather than the displeasure of God? That's what the ultimate question is. So sin pressures. But we also find here sin ruins because it connects. Sin connects. One sin connects itself to another. There's a kind of sense here as we read this text, and as you heard Rick read the text from 1 Kings 21, similar kinds of ideas, that sin seeks companionship. Sin is gregarious. It likes to have a crowd around it. One thing leads to another, as we might say. And so we find here that for Herodias, her unfettered ambition leads to bitter vengeance. Lustfulness partners with violence. Extravagance in this celebration goes hand in hand with foolishness, keeping a vow that never should have been made. There's a sense in which sin is always looking to make connections with other sins. Sin never is solitary. It never exists in isolation. It is always seeking companions. And so we might put this in terms of the fact that if we open the door to one sin, we are in fact opening the door to all sin. You see, if you give up fighting against any one sin, you open the door to all sins. If you're willing to live with any particular sin, knowing that it is something that is displeasing in God's sight, you're hardening your conscience and quenching the spirit and opening the door to all kinds of influences. If you've been willing to say no to God one time, you'll be willing to say no to God on other occasions as well. John Owen, in writing about the mortification of sin, says that if we're not willing to kill all sin, we won't kill any sin. And that's exactly what we find here in this ruinous and horrific portrayal of sin in this passage. The third thing we find is that sin disintegrates. It disintegrates. There's a kind of realistic and tragic inconsistency on the part of the primary actors in this horrible drama. Herodias is both firm in hating John, but flexible in choosing a method to destroy John. One moment she is hot with passionate anger, and the next moment she is cold in calculating the perfect plan. We see the inconsistency, the kind of disintegration of the character of Herod Antipas. He is unfaithful to his marriage vows, has no problem enticing Herodias to be unfaithful to her marriage vows. But then here, inconsistently, he feels compelled to keep an oath to the daughter of Herodias, even though it means the death of John and the loss of a lot of political capital. He's pulled one moment in one direction by the people, as is mentioned here in verse 5. And the next moment, he's pulled in the opposite direction by the crowd there at his party. He is a tetrarch. He is an important person, and yet he finds himself admitting his superstitious fears, as John tells us here, Matthew tells us, to those who are merely his servants. You see, as big as a problem as it is to have unity among people, the greatest problem we face on a regular basis is unity within ourselves. Because what sin does is to unravel us, to remove our identity, to make it so that we are stunningly inconsistent and remarkably incoherent. Jesus, in his grace, undoes that for us. When Jesus is the center of who we are, then we find our lives beginning once again to have identity. When Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, then he is the source and he is the destination. Once again, there is integrity. When Jesus is our all in all, then he is the fountain and he is the one who overflows, and it all becomes absorbed in him who is our Savior and our King. But apart from Christ, sin disintegrates. It makes us be inconsistent and incoherent. And it means moment by moment we lack identity. We lack anything that really makes us us, aside from this stunning chaos in our soul. Fourthly, we find here that sin twists. Sin twists. Sin perverts God's good gifts by calling on us to pursue them outside the paths of safety that God has established for them, and outside of the goals and ends that God intends for them. All kinds of things are twisted here in this passage. Herodias is a person of drive and ambition. That by itself is not a bad thing. But Paul can say in Romans chapter 15 that he has made it his ambition to preach Christ where he has not yet been named, right? It's okay to be ambitious, to say we've got plans, we've got goals, we've got aspirations as Cornerstone Presbyterian Church of all the ways that we would like to see God grow his kingdom through our faithful labors. Ambition is not wrong. But for Herodias here, ambition has become an idol. It is ruling her. It is controlling her. Civil office that Herod occupies isn't wrong. The Bible tells us that God puts rulers over us for our good. But here, clearly, Herod is preying upon those who are under him rather than serving them. Marriage and sexuality certainly aren't wrong. Here we find them twisted and abused. To celebrate an occasion is not wrong. It's a wonderful thing. We find in the Old Testament that God frequently establishes parties, celebrations, banquets, feasts for those who are in a relationship with him. But here, this celebration is cruel and depraved. Artistry isn't wrong. But here we find music and dancing corrupted. Cleverness isn't wrong. It's probably the key to telling a good joke and telling a story in a memorable way. But here, cleverness is used to on the fly concoct the perfect plan to see John the Baptist silenced forever. Motherhood isn't wrong. But here, a mother makes her daughter complicit in terrible evil. The respect of children for parents isn't wrong, but here a child wrongly follows the lead of a mother in doing that which is wicked. Promises and vows and faithfulness are part of the fiber of our society that enables us to lean upon and trust each other, but here promises and vows become something that can be broken at will and sometimes held onto, even though they lead to what is wrong. We find here that sin twists, it perverts God's good gifts. That's why in Hebrews 11, The writer of Hebrews can talk about the pleasures of sin, and why in Hebrews chapter 3 the writer can talk about the deceitfulness of sin. It comes and it deceives. It promises pleasures, and there is an echo of pleasure. There is an echo of truth in everything that sin sets in front of you. Because it hasn't created these things from scratch, sin has no power to do that. Everything that is, God has made, but it does have power to try to twist, to try to turn, to pervert the things that God has given you. And if you don't listen to God's way of enjoying them, then you'll fall into the twisting paths of sin. We find another ruinous feature of sin here. Sin abuses. It uses people for our own selfish ends. Herodias here actively manipulates. And she is like Jezebel from 1 Kings 21, who knows how to get her husband ultimately to do the things that she wants him to do. She is an active manipulator. She uses her own daughter as part of this plot to see John assassinated. But she's not the only user of other people. Clearly, this has been, for Herod as well, a kind of addiction. Because even in these few brief verses, we get the sense of how it is he so much needs the approval of other people. What they want him to do becomes for him his sovereign. How they think of him is for him the rule of his living. He needs other people as well and uses them rather than serves them. This is the opposite, you see, of the self-giving, sacrificial, humble character of love, as Jesus has exemplified it and as Jesus has declared it to be. No greater love has a man than this, Jesus tells us, than to lay down his life for a friend. Here, there is no laying down of one's life for another. It is rather saying, what can you do for me? Are you letting yourself be abused? Are you using others to get what you want out of your life? Sin abuses and it ruins. And then the last thing in terms of sin's reign here that we find is that sin destroys. It kills, doesn't it? And on one hand, we might point to the gruesome reality of John's head being brought in a board, a platter, a charger. And say, here's testimony that indeed sin ruins unto destruction. And yet there's a sense in light of who John is as the forerunner. And as one preacher reminds us, he who once was in the wilderness making straight the paths for the Lord is now in glory in light of his death, declaring straight paths for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his ascension conquest soon to come. So John is fine at the end of the day. John is just fine. But all these others who have been given over to this ruinous kingdom, they are not. They are most certainly not fine. And it's interesting how history kind of completes the story of Herod, Antipas, and Herodias. Herodias has a brother named Agrippa. Agrippa, we come to know from later on in the New Testament, known as King Agrippa. He was someone who had, throughout the course of his life, not experienced a whole lot of success. But through a series of circumstances, unforeseen, he was actually one who received the approval of the new Caesar, Caligula. And in light of that, he was promised a very prominent role in this part of the land. He was going to be made king. And when Herodias hears about her brother, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that she just burned with envy that her brother would get on ahead of her in terms of her ambitions. And so she bugs Herod Antipas, you need to go and talk to the emperor. And Josephus tells us that Herod doesn't want to because he's lazy and because he has a sense of the trouble that's going to happen as a result. But she pesters him, and she pesters him, and she says, as Josephus tells us, that what else is silver and gold good for than to acquiring a kingship? And so finally he relents, and he gives in, and he says, okay, let's go talk to Emperor Caligula. And so they go. And Agrippa, her brother, hears about these ambitions, and he sends his own man, a freedman, to go and to bear a letter declaring that Herod Antipas was in fact a traitor. And in the very moment that Caligula is receiving into his presence Herod Antipas and Herodias, this letter is coming from Agrippa saying, this is a traitor. And Caligula is convinced. And instead of giving Herod Antipas a kingdom, he sends him into exile in Gaul, where he will spend the rest of his days. Hearing that Herodias is Agrippa's sister, he says, well, you know what? You don't need to go into exile too. In fact, you are able to keep the portion of your father's property that belongs to you. And stunningly and ironically, it's at that moment that Herodias decides to be a faithful wife. Because she says, far be it from me to only be with Herod Antipas in the good times and not also in the bad. I will follow him into exile. Herod was probably thinking, I'm finally going to get rid of her. And instead, Caligula says, oh, well, that displeases me that you would defy me. I'm going to take back the money I was offering. You can go with your husband into exile in poverty. And so ironically, at the end of the day, Herod had nothing left except Herodias. And sin brought about ruin. Sin brought about destruction. John here is saved. It's the other characters who are destroyed. Second main heading with far fewer divisions underneath. The other thing we see here is that the reign of sin resists all God's gracious work. So on one hand it ruins, on the other hand it is defiant. The first thing we find here is the way in which it defies God's pleadings. We think of Herod here, and we have to realize that he is the recipient of God's pleadings. God's pleas that he would repent of his sin. John had been calling him to that repentance, even as John had burst onto the scene declaring the kingdom was near, therefore repent. The axe is at the root of the tree, repent. So he was calling Herod to repent, but Herod defied, he resisted the voice of the prophet. He resisted the pleadings of God to repent. But he also resisted the internal pleadings of conscience. Again, think about how this passage is introduced. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, reports that were probably amplified because the hearing probably took place when Jesus had sent the 12 two by two on that first pioneering missionary journey. So Herod is finally hearing about this miracle-working carpenter from Nazareth named Jesus, who is sending his ambassadors out and drawing the crowds in, and Herod hears about Jesus. And he said to his attendants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Now, some have speculated that Herod was actually a Sadducee. And the Sadducees, of course, didn't believe in the spiritual realm or in resurrection, in which case this would have made Herod markedly superstitious here to see in Jesus the kind of reincarnation of John the Baptist. But quite apart from whether he was a Sadducee or not, we do find that conscience clearly is clamoring in the soul of Herod. As soon as he hears about Jesus, conscience is leading him to say, oh, this must be John whom I tried to silence through the events of that wicked banquet from some weeks before. It's plaguing him. It's chasing after him. It's refusing to let go of him. But he puts aside the pleadings of conscience, even as he has put aside the pleadings of the prophet. And it's Luke who tells us that finally it was Jesus who pleaded with Herod. Because Luke tells us that as Pontius Pilate didn't know what to do with Jesus, didn't know what to do with the accusations that he saw, were motivated by envy on the part of the religious leaders, at one point Pontius Pilate sends him to Herod, who happened to be in Jerusalem at that particular moment in time. And Luke tells us that Herod Antipas, was greatly pleased because for quite some time he had been wanting to see Jesus, asking him to do some miraculous deed, and he plies him with question. And how does Jesus respond? He refuses to answer. He says not a word. divine incarnate love has nothing to say to this man, though John the Baptist in his own conscience had once been loud. But that's the greatest pleading of all. There is no greater pleading to a sinner than the humble form of Christ. Even as a lamb before her shearers is silent, so Jesus was silent before his accusers. The one who was perfect and righteous would humbly and meekly take death upon himself for our salvation. As Herod stood before Jesus, the meek one, there was no greater way that God could plead, repent, than the very person of his Son appearing as a servant. But John defies them all. And in the end, he's destroyed. Now, here's a reminder for each of you this morning. Do not defy God's pleadings. Whether that be through the proclamation of the word, whether that be through the promptings of your conscience, especially a conscience that is enlivened by the Spirit, may it never be that you would defy the pleadings of your God as Jesus is set before you in his humility and meekness, the Lamb of God who died to take away your sin and mine. If God is pleading with you today to give something up, to add something on, don't defy his pleadings. He is pleading with you. He's inviting you to a closer relationship with Jesus for your good and for his glory. And when the world defies his pleadings, don't be surprised. Because Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the God of this age blinds the hearts and minds to those for whom the gospel is veiled. This is what sin does. But the second thing that is defied here is God's people. John here is defied in terms of being one of God's people. And John's crime, of course, was standing up for God's way in a culture of iniquity and ignorance, for doing what Jesus had said earlier on in the Beatitudes, was hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It was for this reason that he was persecuted, for the sake of righteousness. And so we find here in the person of Herod and Herodias how the reign of sin resists the gracious work of God's people. And it's a challenge to us because we realize that if we're not being opposed as followers of Christ, it's probably because we're not being vocal enough, firm enough, resolved enough. It's not that the world has changed. It's not that the world has grown friendlier towards God's righteousness, but perhaps we have grown quieter. The kingdom comes with a message of repentance, which always precedes grace, of judgment, which must be reckoned with before mercy can be received. If we're faithful to that message, which calls for the overthrow of the reign of sin, we will be resisted and defied. Sin does not want to relinquish its grip. And we think again of how Jesus spoke about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11. He says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Certainly not a reed swayed by the wind," because John was no reed. He was not easily swayed. And as Jesus went on to say, "It is those who are well dressed that you find in king's palaces, while John was found in a king's dungeon." And so we find here a resistance of God's people. Are we being resisted? And if not, why is that so? But last, we find here a resistance towards God's plan. Because at the end of the day, this is not really about John the Baptist as an individual. This is part of a pattern and a plan. This is why Rick read 1 Kings chapter 21, the reality of a pattern established. And it's interesting when we compare what goes on here with Herod and Herodias and John the Baptist dead, with Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah being very much alive, we might say, well, this seems like a pattern that's going in the wrong direction. I mean, John ends up dead. Elijah is transported on chariots of fire into heaven. But in actuality, what seems like a defeat is, in fact, a sign of victory. It's a sign of movement. Jesus has already taught us that among those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater still than he. So John's death is in fact the privileged death of demonstrating the closing of the old economy and the opening in Christ of all that is glorious about the fullness of the new covenant. The law and the prophets are in that sense coming to an end, and all is finding its magnificent fulfillment in Christ. And so John's death is a sign of that which is passing for the sake of that which is wonderfully coming in Christ. And here's the amazing thing. The reign of sin doesn't learn its lesson. Because when it comes to dealing with Jesus and trying to silence him, it goes back to the old well and uses the same tool, thinking that if we can silence John, we can also destroy Jesus through death. And we will bring him into the spotlight, and we will shame him before all the people, and we will hang him on a cross, and we will be victorious over him. But in fact, that becomes, in God's sovereign plan and purposes, the very mechanism for bringing forth victory through him. Because by his death, we are healed. Because at the end of the day, the reign of sin falls before the mercy and might of Jesus Christ. And that is our great hope today. Because the closing words of this section are so beautiful and so powerful. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and they told Jesus. The last time they had shown up to Jesus, it was because John had a question. Are you the one we've been waiting for, or should we be waiting for someone else? Because John, in his prison cell, was unsure in light of what he was hearing and seeing about Jesus, whether he was the Messiah, because John wasn't entirely sure in his own mind how it was that mercy could precede judgment when he saw those things coming simultaneously. And Jesus, of course, tells them to share with John all the things that they are seeing, that the blind are being made able to see, the deaf are able to hear, the dead are being raised, and the good news is being proclaimed to the poor. And so they go back to John. What do we learn from the fact that when John is beheaded, that they return to Jesus? We learn that clearly John had been persuaded by the testimony that those servants had rendered from the mouth of Jesus, that Jesus was the one to be waited for. Because if John had been disappointed in their answer, if he was ultimately disappointed in Jesus, they would not have been given the motivation to go back to Christ. They go to Jesus as we should go to Jesus. When life is hard and when sin is powerful and when darkness seems to reign. And so we find here that the testimony about Jesus does prevail. It is all that lasts. It is, at the end of the day, that which will succeed. The reign of sin falls before the mercy and might of Jesus Christ. And if all these names, Herod, Herodias, Salome, Agrippa, all the rest are lost on you today, remember this name, the name of Jesus, and all will be well. Please join me in prayer. Father, it is tragic that the darkness and destructiveness and defiance that you've saved us from sometimes has a strong appeal to us. Sometimes it seems like it has taken hold of us and we just can't resist it. It draws us in and draws us back. But we pray that you give us liberty today, liberty in Christ. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. May the Spirit's fruit be more and more evident in us. And may the Spirit prevail over the old nature which conflicts with it. And Father, we also today admit that sometimes we take lightly the plight of those who are in the darkness and ruin of sin around us. It doesn't seem like such a big deal. It just doesn't seem like something that is that important. And yet this passage shocks us and shows us what is truly real. Dear God, we pray today that we would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is even now sitting down at your right hand. Lift our hearts, our minds to him above, and help us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and no longer seek the dominion of darkness. We pray it in his name. Amen. So our closing hymn this afternoon is hymn 163. If you please join me in standing as we sing together at the name of Jesus, hymn 163. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship and communion of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.